I think through writing this sermon, I've discovered a new appreciation for how persistent Peter has been in preaching through Luke. I'm not used to preaching through narrative. It's a totally different ballgame than preaching through a prescriptive text like, say, Romans or Hebrews. So it's been a really good experience for me. But I think sometimes as we've been going through Luke, I started to get frustrated because I just wanted some cut and dry instruction or some really deep theology to just chew on. And Luke isn't necessarily designed for that. It's a narrative, a story of actual events, and it's the intent of it is to give credibility to Jesus' life and ministry. And with that in mind, I think there are a couple of important things that we need to consider as we go through the text. We need to look for Jesus' example for us, how he acts, speaks, conducts himself. And we also need to look for where we are in the story. And by that I mean, who are the characters being portrayed in the text, and which of them would we identify with? And I have to admit that as I started preparing the message, I realized I hadn't put myself into the story of Luke yet. I was too busy trying to gain that theological, intellectual knowledge without immersing myself in the experience that Luke offers us. And the passage that we're going to encounter today, it really should weigh heavily on us. It comes on the heels of three intense betrayals of Jesus. The first two were extremely personal for him. One by Judas, who was one of his 12 disciples. The next by Peter, who was one of his closest friends, part of his inner circle. And the third betrayal was at the hands of the Sanhedrin in that religious trial, who completely they abandoned their legal system and violated their own laws in order to wrongfully convict him. Jesus has been abandoned and condemned by the very people he came to save, the very ones that he poured his life into. Yet in all of this turmoil and distress, we have a picture of a loving Savior who is confident in God the Father's sovereignty, that God will accomplish his purposes and will. Jesus had an eternal perspective. He wasn't caught up in and controlled by his circumstances. He saw beyond them and focused on the goodness of the Father, on his perfect character and will. So let's jump into the Word. Remember to let the experience of the text consume you. Listen in your mind's eye to those false accusations. Picture the brutality of his persecution. Focus on the contempt that Jesus endured for our own sake. Let's not just read it, let's be immersed in it. So Luke 23, 1-12. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Doesn't this just make you angry? Aren't you indignant at the miscarriage of justice that we have just read? The Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world, is put on trial unjustly, falsely accused, mocked and beaten for crimes that he did not commit. My blood was boiling as I read the sin of the Sanhedrin in this whole process. I just couldn't believe it. So let's take a deeper look at this whole trial of Jesus and the charges that are brought against him by the chief priests and elders of the Jews. If we do a quick cross-reference to John chapter 18, verses 28 to 32, we get a more complete picture of the motives and intentions of these hypocrites. In John, it says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Well, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So since Israel was under Roman control at this time, the Jews were unable to render a death sentence in their own courts. They had to go to the consulate and appeal to the Roman authority there. But notice how they could have dealt with Jesus according to their own laws. Pilate deems that to be an acceptable solution. He says that they should take Jesus and judge him. But they refuse to do so because they're not interested in legality. All they seek is Jesus' death. They do not care that justice is served. They certainly do not care what Pilate thinks. All they want is that guilty verdict. Their only interest is to put Jesus to death by any means necessary, and that means bypassing their own laws and traditions in order to accomplish their unsavory deeds. John MacArthur explains it this way. From their perspective, the Sanhedrin did not want Jesus killed in an act of mob violence, like the stoning of Stephen, but wanted to maintain the veneer of justice. They wanted that appearance. They wanted to look good. We see that the Sanhedrin are unwilling to even meet Pilate in his quarters, lest they be made ritually unclean. It somehow does not occur to them that by lying, bearing false witness in court, slandering, mocking, beating Jesus, that they are already ritually unclean. The Sanhedrin are trying to frame and condemn an innocent man. Their hearts are full of deceit and unrighteousness, but they seek to maintain that outward appearance of holiness. In John's depiction of these events, when Pilate asks them for proof of Jesus' guilt, what do they say? "Well, we brought him to you and we told you that he's guilty. Isn't that enough?" I mean, that doesn't hold up in any court of law. Clearly, Pilate is not convinced by that at all. And the ironic thing now is that Pilate is the one in control. The Jews want Jesus dead, and the only one who can approve it is Pilate, and he refuses to do so. But the Sanhedrin won't give up. They're so desperate to get rid of Jesus. So they decide to use these false charges of insurrection, and they try to frame Jesus as a man who's leading a rebellion against Rome. And they do this because it's the only way that they can get Pilate's attention. Pilate doesn't care about the blasphemy charge. That doesn't affect him. But refusing to pay taxes to Caesar and leading a rebellion against Rome, those were serious charges that could actually be worthy of death. So Pilate takes Jesus and questions him, asking him about this kingdom that he is supposedly king of. And we see in John's record of this interrogation that Jesus explains to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this earth. And overall, Jesus' explanation seems to satisfy Pilate. He's okay with that. And he goes out to the Sanhedrin and he tells them Jesus is not guilty, he's innocent. But the Sanhedrin just won't listen. They grow violent in their accusations at this point, urging Pilate to render that guilty verdict, regardless of the fact that they don't have any evidence. Again, MacArthur says, as far as the Sanhedrin were concerned, Pilate's exoneration of Christ was not the end of the story. They had no interest in justice, but only wanted Pilate to accommodate their hatred. They had no case, there was no valid evidence, and no witnesses. All that was left for them was to try to intimidate Pilate into pronouncing Jesus guilty and executing him. The Sanhedrin are adamantly insisting that Jesus be put to death. They grow more and more aggressive, and the conflict begins to escalate. And at this point, Pilate starts to look out for his own interests instead of actually standing for the truth. He grows nervous at the thought of these Jewish leaders causing trouble for him politically. So he does the logical thing with his problem and passes it off to somebody else. You can almost hear the sigh of relief when Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. Finally, someone else can deal with this problem. And with that, he sends them off to Herod. But before we transition into what happens in Herod's court, there's something else that we need to look at through Matthew's account that sheds even more light on the situation. In Matthew's account of the events, we have Judas around the same time returning the 30 pieces of silver that the Sanhedrin gave him to betray Jesus. So he returns the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, claiming to have betrayed an innocent man. Now, MacArthur pointed out something here that I hadn't even considered. Since Judas would have been considered a false witness in the arrest and trial of Jesus, him coming forward and saying that Jesus is in fact innocent is new evidence that they are legally required to consider. Not only do they not consider this new evidence, the Sanhedrin has the audacity to tell Judas that it is not their problem that he did something immoral. Oh, it just drives me crazy. Furthermore, as Matthew describes, they knew that the money that Judas gave back was blood money. They call it that in the text. You would think that they would have made that connection in some way, that the only reason it was blood money was because they had done something completely immoral and corrupt in paying a traitor. Neither side is honorable in that agreement, but the Sanhedrin don't know how to take blame. They're so fast in moving it to somebody else. They are blind to their own sin, refusing to take responsibility for their actions, and continuing on in their hard-hearted, destructive ways. Now, speaking of a leader who has no moral integrity, who is blind to sin and seeking nothing but his own glory, let's go to Herod now, and let's see what happens in Herod's court. Luke says that Herod had been wanting to see Jesus, but not because that he believed that he was the Christ. Rather, Herod had heard about the wonders that Jesus had done and basically wanted to see some signs and some miracles. Essentially, he wanted to be entertained. It is probable that that he also wanted to see Jesus because of the rumors going around that Jesus was actually John the Baptist risen from the dead. That would have been pretty troubling for Herod, seeing as he is the one that had John executed in the first place. Regardless, this meeting between Jesus and Herod does not go at all the way that Herod was thinking it would. Jesus certainly doesn't look like the king the Sanhedrin is accusing him of being. He has no army to back him up, no royal servants or entourage. Doubtless Herod had plenty of that. And I'm sure Herod found the accusations against Jesus just as ridiculous as Pilate did. The difference is he still wanted to be entertained. And since Jesus would neither speak nor do any signs, Herod decided to make a mockery of him. So for the entertainment of an evil, sick, twisted man, our Savior is beaten and abused even more. Accused of being a rival king to the Roman emperor, the king of the universe is subjected to torture and ridicule. Herod clothes Jesus in splendid robes in clear derision of the kingship that he is accused of having and sends him back to Pilate. Never has there been a greater miscarriage of justice than what we witnessed last week, what we're seeing this week, and what we are about to witness through the rest of Luke as we continue that journey. And up until this point today, we've been focusing on the antagonists in the narrative. We have the Sanhedrin, we have Pilate, and we have Herod. And, you know, that's good. They take up the majority of the text, but they're not really the focus of the text, and they're not the focus of this message either. Jesus Christ himself is. So let's look at Jesus in our text now. Let's see what he does, or rather what he doesn't do. Not once during his arrest and supposed trial does Jesus revile his enemies. Not once does he rebuke them or defend himself. And in fact, we see in Matthew's description of these events that Pilate is amazed by his reaction to the accusations. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, and surely he was accustomed to hearing innocent men aggressively defend their honor, or at least plead for mercy. Jesus does none of that. Jesus is not concerned with his own reputation, and he certainly has no pride to cause him to react in self-righteousness. Christ was content to be silent before his accusers, trusting God's sovereignty over the whole situation. Now, this is in direct contrast to what we saw in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62, where Peter denies Jesus. If we look at how Peter conducted himself when he was rightly accused of being associated with Jesus, we see the exact opposite of a godly response. He denied the charges against him with cursing and oaths, even though they were true. He had an opportunity to stand up for Jesus and proclaim the truth, and instead he denied him. Now, Jesus is on the opposite side of that spectrum, a great example for us to look at and follow. He is falsely accused, yet in the face of all of that, he does not utter a word of rebuttal or self-defense, but instead stands with confidence in God's will and sovereignty. His example to us in the face of incredible injustice is not a response of anger or revenge or even hostility, but rather one of gentleness, control, wisdom. Now, I'm not saying that injustice shouldn't cause us to respond in righteous anger. There are certainly times and places for those responses. Look at Jesus in the temple with the moneylenders. But what I am saying is that when the example of Jesus, when crimes are perpetrated against him, is a reaction and response of grace and mercy. And perhaps something for us to chew on this week would be, do we get defensive over perceived injustice against ourselves when we should be displaying grace and mercy in those situations instead? And to go along with that, are we righteously angry when the name and character of God are misrepresented and dragged through the mud? Essentially, I think we need to ask ourselves, are we more defensive of our own glory than we are of God's? That's a pretty big question, isn't it? Are we more defensive of our own glory than we are of God's? Are we more consumed with our own agenda, our own goals, our own priorities and ideas than we are with God's? The Sanhedrin certainly was. Pilate and Herod both were. The antagonists in our text today were not at all concerned with giving honor and glory to God in that situation. Yet the irony in all of that is that God was still in sovereign control. Neither the Sanhedrin, nor Pilate, nor Herod had any real power over Jesus. God used all of them to bring together his perfect plan. Let us remember that much of what happened here and what is about to happen soon is a fulfillment of prophecy. Nothing occurred that God did not allow. Jesus knew this, and he trusted the Father to accomplish his perfect will regardless of the circumstances that transpired. He was beaten, scorned, mocked, an innocent man, condemned to death. Yet in all of that, he trusted God's sovereignty. So the question is, do we? Like, I know for me, my first reaction when things do not go the way that I planned or wanted is usually not to rest in God's sovereignty. Too often my response is to wrestle for control, not wanting to give up my goals and my ideas for his sovereign will. Too often I act like the rebellious child instead of the obedient one. And the example of Jesus here in our text is submission to the Father's will, not allowing his circumstances to distract him from his purpose. Ultimately, this is an issue of lordship. Is Jesus Lord of our lives or not? Do we trust God to accomplish his purpose and work in our lives for his glory, or are we going to take control ourselves? Being controlled by our circumstances is an example of idolatry. We are depending on ourselves, on our own ideas and understanding of events, instead of having an eternal perspective, instead of seeing things the way that God sees them. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." The title for this message is Circumstances or Sovereignty? Your choice. That's a bit of tongue-in-cheek since we're talking about God's sovereignty and I'm saying that we have a choice to make. But the reality of life is that there will always be circumstances that conflict with our to trust and obey God. There will always be hardship and trouble, always distraction and envy tugging at our hearts, always corruption and foolishness trying to invade our minds. But Jesus said in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We cannot be consumed by the world. And that doesn't mean that we should be oblivious to it or completely sheltered and isolated from it. But it does mean that we cannot allow it to distract us from gospel mission. The character and priorities of Christ are evident in this passage. He is above reproach, even while being falsely accused. He is silent while being dealt great offense. He is patient and merciful to those who impatiently and unmercifully condemn him to death. He is a gracious Savior to those who ungratefully reject salvation. He is loving and compassionate when all of the circumstances around him scream to us that he should be fighting back. So are we going to choose to be like him? Are we going to be Holy Spirit-led, gospel-driven people who are more concerned about God's kingdom than about the circumstances that so easily overwhelm us? Are we going to live with an eternal perspective, or will we just live and respond in the moment? Are we going to trust God's sovereignty, or will we wrestle for that control? Something for us to consider as we go through the different challenges and trials that life throws at us is our attitude towards God. Notice how Jesus did not question or blame his Father for what was happening. Yet so often our response is to question him. Why? Why do you allow this to happen? It is not for us to question the ways and methods of an almighty God. If we genuinely believe that God is good and that in his wisdom and power he is perfect, then why do we question the circumstances that come our way? Why do we respond negatively? Well, I understand that we aren't perfect and that sin gets in the way of us obeying and submitting completely on this side of eternity. Trust me, I struggle with this just as much as each one of us here. But this is still a conversation that needs to be had. If God is sovereign, perfect, holy, just, good, righteous, gracious, merciful, and compassionate, do I need to go on? If God is all of these things, and we worship him and serve him with our lives, and he has promised in his word to care for us, then why do we question him when things don't go our way? Again, look at the face of Jesus in our text. No fear, no worry, no questioning, no rebellion. When I picture the face of Jesus, I see perfect calm, peace, strength, complete trust in the Father to accomplish his sovereign will. Because ultimately, that's what this is about. It's about his sovereign will. It's not about us. It can never be about us. It can only be about his glory. The moment that life becomes about me and about what I'm going through is the moment that I lose perspective and place myself on the throne of my own heart. We cannot minimize the power of the cross by allowing our circumstances to dictate the condition of our hearts and minds. If you're taking notes, write this down. If you're not taking notes, write this down. Okay. We cannot minimize the power of the cross by allowing our circumstances to dictate the condition of our hearts and minds. Again, look at the example we have in our Savior. Oppressed and condemned, destined for torture and death, he stands silently in the face of hatred and adversity. There has never been and never will be a more unjust situation than what Christ endured to reconcile us to himself. That should change our perspective. Because the next time that someone treats us in a way that we don't like, or someone has wronged us and not asked for forgiveness, we need to think of Jesus as he is being accused and mocked in this passage. If he can endure that circumstance with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If he can endure that circumstance with all of those qualities, then surely the Holy Spirit can equip us to endure any circumstance that we encounter with the same qualities and reactions. The gospel needs to penetrate us so deeply that even our emotions, our reactions, our very thoughts themselves reflect the character and priorities of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew his Father was sovereign and trusted him. Do we? It comes down to circumstances or sovereignty, your choice. Are you going to be a slave to the situations that you encounter and respond to them in a self-righteous, short-sighted way? Or are we going to choose to instead live freely in the knowledge that our Heavenly Father is in control? That we can trust Him with our lives, trust Him to further His kingdom using us. As I was writing this message, I was just so convicted that too often I respond in the moment without considering the eternal value that my responses could have, without considering how Jesus would respond in that situation. We cannot afford to have any area of our lives where we do not submit to God's sovereignty. Because if there's an area in our lives where Jesus is not Lord, where God is, where we're not submitting to God's sovereignty, then you can be sure that the devil will soon come knocking there. So let's take the example of Jesus in our text today and trust in the sovereignty of the Father. And we've looked in depth at Jesus' example for us, how He acted, how He conducted Himself. But we still need to ask ourselves a question. Where are we in the story? Who do you identify with? Are you one of the disciples and Jesus followers? I mean, they're currently in the background of this story, but they're there nonetheless. And it makes me sad that we don't see any of them standing with Jesus, proclaiming the truth on His behalf, being willing to stand by Him. Perhaps you need the encouragement of your fellow believers today to proclaim the truth of the gospel to those who haven't heard it, to stand up for Jesus when He is being mocked in our society today. Or maybe you're part of the crowd, possibly just observing and seeing what happens. If you're undecided about Jesus, what evidence are you waiting for? Are you ignoring the mountains of evidence for the truth of the Scriptures and for the genuine death and resurrection of Christ for your sins? Are you ignoring the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart that this could be true? Doubtless there were many people in the crowd condemning Jesus who had the same mindset of indifference. Don't close your heart and your mind to the possibility that this is true. Or perhaps you're part of the Sanhedrin and you're already actively condemning Jesus. If so, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you stayed for this entire message. Have you decided that Jesus deserves death while blindly ignoring all evidence to the contrary? Have you made up your own evidence to distract you from the truth? Do not harden your heart towards Him. You have heard the truth of the Scriptures today. Do not just move on from it as if it doesn't matter. It's fine if you have questions or doubts. It's fine if you're struggling with what all of this means. Myself or the pastors and elders here would be more than happy to engage with you about the truth of the Scriptures and of the gospel itself. And I hope that the Scripture that we walk through today has impacted each and every one of us. I trust that we have been open to the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, shaping and molding us into the image of His Son. The example of Jesus that we've witnessed today really is incredible. He had an eternal perspective focused on that redemptive mission. He did not allow His circumstances, as overwhelming and insurmountable as they seemed, to control Him. He did not waver in the face of adversity. Jesus relied on the knowledge of God's sovereignty, on His strength and His goodness, and we need to do the same. Our circumstances cannot control us. We cannot allow the situations that we encounter to change how we view God or how we respond to others. We need to repent if we have allowed our present circumstances to overcome our pursuit of the eternal kingdom. Sovereignty must trump circumstances. God's will must prevail over our fickle hearts. Gospel mission must carry us through suffering. We see Jesus' determination to go to the cross in this passage. And we're also reminded of it here in the communion table before us. His amazing love poured out for us on Calvary. There's a quote from a song called "The Father's Bargain," and I would just like to close with this. It says, "What kind of love is this, friends? What kind of love is it that is so big, so without bounds, that He would come, that He would want to do so much to rescue people who wanted nothing to do with Him, who fought Him even when He came to cleave us from hell? What kind of love is it that sees us in our filth, sees us, comes to rescue us, sees us resist that rescue, but continues to rescue us anyways? What foolishness is this that He would come offer us rescue and we would say no? Why? What are we gaining by our resistance? Oh, how glorious He is, that he saw you like that and didn't give up. As we spend time in fellowship around the communion table, may we be humbled by this reminder of God's infinite love for us, that while we were still enemies of him, he chose to redeem us through the blood of his precious Son. Let's pray. Father, you are wonderful, you are holy, you are mighty, your works are amazing, you are worthy of all praise. As we gaze upon your holiness and your goodness, we are so overwhelmed by our sin. We deserve nothing but death, but because of your mercy and your grace that you've poured out through your Son, you made a way for us to have fellowship with you. And we just want to thank you for the reminder in your word this morning of how your Son endured so much for us. Thank you for loving us so much that you would go through that abuse and that condemnation for our sake. As we gather around the communion table together, Lord, may we have a measure of sorrow for our sin, but may our hearts be full of rejoicing in the salvation that you have given us and in the promise of your return. In Jesus' name, amen.